The Greeks, who gave us the language in which the New Testament is written, are very emotional and expressive people. Fortunately, therefore, they have lots of expressive words. They have a fist full of words for love. I won't bore you with going into them, but simply to identify one or two of them for you. They have, for instance, the word eros, from which we have our commonly used word erotic. It has to do with the sexual dimension of love. They have the word philia, from which we get Philadelphia and philanthropist. It has to do with the friendship dimension of love. Eros is never used in the New Testament. Philia is used quite frequently. But there's another unusual Greek word for love. It's agape. Agape is the word that the Christians took on and really made their own. They needed a Greek word for love that would show the uniqueness, first of all, of God's love for us, and then secondarily, our love that is a reflection of God's love for us. And so they used the word agape. Let me define agape for you. It's absolutely critical that we understand it. Agape is a decision. Now, immediately, we are seeing a difference between general concepts of love. Generally, when we think in terms of love, we think of a feeling. There's no question that feelings are involved. But when we think in terms of agape, we're not thinking primarily of feelings, we're thinking of decision. Agape is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction. Now, let's explore that definition for a couple of minutes. If agape love is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction, clearly it is much, much different from what we generally think of when we talk about love. The best illustration of agape love, obviously, is the love of God for us. Notice, first of all, that love is not liking a lot. If love meant liking a lot, then we would have to reevaluate John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible, which goes something like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, if love means liking a lot, let's redo John 3:16. God liked the world such a lot that he what? What would he have done? Well, I don't know what he'd have done, probably clone it. But I know what he wouldn't have done. He would not have sent his son to die for it. Why would he have sent his son to die redemptively for something that he liked a lot? It was precisely because he disliked it intensely that a redemptive act was necessary. And so God made a decision, despite the fact that he disliked the world intensely, to be primarily concerned with the world's well-being. Notice that when it goes on to say in our definition of agape that it is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction, that the illustration of this is best seen in Christ himself. For the Lord Jesus himself, we are told, came unto his own, but his own received him not. What was his reaction to their reaction? Did he say to them, okay, I took the trouble to come down here. I came to offer you what you don't deserve. Your attitude, I don't like it. Your reaction to me is totally inappropriate. So frankly, I'm out of here. I've had it up to here with you guys. I'm through. I'm going back. No, he didn't, because agape doesn't do that. Agape continues to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of condition and irrespective of reaction. Now, as soon as we start thinking like this, I think all of us would have to admit that we're getting into the big leagues. We're getting a whole lot away from liking and disliking. This is quite different from falling in love and falling out of love. The popular definitions of love suddenly become desperately inadequate. Love is never having to say you're sorry, doesn't do it anymore. Love is a feeling too deep for words, doesn't kind of hack it. Love is like the measles, everybody catches it sooner or later, doesn't seem to be quite on the same wavelength. And the bumper sticker that proclaims love is a warm puppy really doesn't get to first base. No, we're thinking of something very, very different. A decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of condition and irrespective of reaction. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. He is saying, as far as the Corinthians are concerned, that you are particularly interested in what you're particularly interested in. You're interested in particular spiritual gifts. Most appropriate, he says. He has pointed out the necessity of spiritual gifts. He has pointed out the necessity of exercising them. He has pointed out how significant and important it is that we engage in ministry. He has pointed out that as we engage in the gifts and the ministries, so God works powerfully through them. But now he says, listen, it is possible for you to be totally involved in gifts which are significant and overlook the fact that whilst gifts are significant, love is superior. And then he goes on to say in some very dramatic terms that it is possible for us to exercise all kinds of spectacular self-sacrificial gifts and to finish up achieving nothing of eternal significance. He says that some of the people who are into some of the more spectacular gifts don't amount to anything more than a clanging cymbal or a gong. He says that some people who are prepared to be very sacrificial but don't do it out of a sense of love, they actually don't amount to anything. And he goes on to say that some of them who are engaging in what they feel are the most significant things, in actual fact, are doing nothing of eternal significance because the motivation is all wrong. It is possible to be exercising gifts. It is possible to be engaged in ministry. It is possible to be doing all kinds of things. But if the motivation is wrong, we achieve nothing, we are nothing. And the one motivation that counts, Paul says, is agape, love. Now, I don't know how that grabs you, but I'll be quite frank with you. The more I study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the more I want to crawl under my desk as I study it. And I'll tell you quite honestly, the more I preach 1 Corinthians 13, the more I want to crawl under the pulpit. And I would think that if all of us are strictly honest with ourselves, the more we expose ourselves to 1 Corinthians 13, if we're being honest before God, the more we need to crawl under the pew. Because between you and me, if there's one thing that is utterly beyond our human capabilities, it's agape. The Apostle Paul, however, is absolutely insistent that the problem in the Corinthian church is that whilst they are gifted, they're busy, they are very, very active, there's something fundamentally missing, and it is this deep, rooted commitment to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction. I want to say that this is not only a fundamental problem in many congregations, this is clearly a fundamental problem in many a family. And it is obviously very much a problem in many marriages too. That many of the problems that we have in relating would be fundamentally solved if there was an injection of agape. Now, this may sound all very theological and philosophical and highly impractical. Fortunately, however, the Apostle Paul then gets into a clear-cut description of what he means by love. He explains to us what it is. He tells us what it isn't. He tells us exactly what it does. He starts out, for instance, by saying love is patient and love is kind. Now think about that for a minute. The Greek word translated patience here is makrothumia, which means literally long suffering or slow to anger. There's no question about it that there are many, many things in our lives that make us indignant. There's no question about it that many of us are indignant and are quite right to be indignant. How, however, do we deal with our righteous indignation? Do we deal with it immediately by exploding, by letting it be known, by an immediate reaction? Or do we know what it is to respond even righteously, angrily, slowly? You say, well, what's the point? Why should I do that? I'll tell you why. Because if I react to something immediately, instantaneously, in anger, however righteous that anger might be, one thing I can be sure of, that if I am simply reacting immediately, I am not taking the time to try to understand why that person did what they did. I am simply reacting to what they did to me without any discernible concern of what it is that's bothering them that made them do it. If I am not at all concerned, if I am not at all bothered as to what it is that made them do what they did, then how can I possibly claim to be primarily concerned with their well-being? We all know how we tend to react. Dad's had a bad day at the office. He can't do a thing about his boss. He'd lose his job or his promotion. And so he's steamed. He gets in the car, and on the freeway, things don't help either. And the only thing he can do there is honk his horn. But then he gets home, and once he's home, he can do what he likes. So he yells and he screams and he takes it out on his wife. And his wife, who's fed up with this sort of behavior week after week, day after day, yells and screams at him and doesn't get anywhere. So she turns and takes it out on the teenager. The teenager just walked in. Granted, he took muddy footsteps right across the clean carpet, but big deal. But she goes off as if it's the end of the world. So he goes and he takes it out on his little brother. And his little brother can't do anything at all except kick the cat. So what do we have? Dysfunctional family. What would have happened? What would have happened if everybody had just been slow to anger, had been patient, and had been primarily concerned with everybody who was mad with them? And instead of simply reacting, they had stepped back and said, now there has to be a reason that they are feeling the way they're feeling, thinking the way they're thinking, acting the way they're acting. Let's take this slowly. Can you see the difference? Love is patient. Love is kind. Kind, interestingly enough, the Greek word for kind is Christos. In the early days of Christianity, they got confused between Christos and Christos, which is the word for Christ. And some of the pagans thought that Christians were people who were not following Christos, they were following Christos. And so they assumed that Christians were just kind people. What a lovely mistake. Kindness, gentleness, goodness, generosity. That's the word that is used here. It's obvious that if I'm primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, there will be a desire to be generous towards them. There'll be a desire to be good to them. There'll be a tendency to be kind. I had a remarkable illustration of this shortly after my wife and I moved to live in America. I was asked to go and speak down in Chicago. I had never driven down to Chicago before. I had a car that I wasn't familiar with. And so, to cut a long story short, I managed to run out of gas in the fast lane of the loop in the rush hour in a thunderstorm. One of my higher moments. And I was introduced to Chicago society in that particular situation. I knew that they were all interested in my well-being because none of them drove past. Every one of them wound down the window. Every one of them spoke to me. And none of them had a kind word or a helpful word to say. Not one. Hundreds of them went past. And then this very strange thing happened. A little man from Puerto Rico, in a beat-up car that looked as if it was held together with chewing gum and string, pulled up in front of me, and in broken English he said, I saw what had happened, so I got off the freeway and I got myself to a filling station. I got a gallon of gas for you. Here, man. And he pulled the cap off and he starts pouring in a gallon of gas for me. And he turns to me and he said, I just arrived from Puerto Rico. Where do you come from? And then this is what he said. This is what he said. Ain't nobody helps nobody in this place. Ain't nobody helps nobody in this place. Any clown can wind down the window and shake a fist and curse. It takes kindness to see somebody's predicament, drive off the freeway, go to a filling station, rent a can, buy a gallon of gas, get back on the freeway, come the other way, turn around, come back, stop, and do it, and not want to be paid for it. Kindness. The Apostle Paul says, we can fix a lot of things in the church at Corinth if people get around to a little bit of agape. For love is patient and love is kind. He then goes on to list a number of things that love isn't. This is what he says. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. I don't have time to look into all those things, they're rather self-explanatory. Let me just highlight a couple of them for you. Love keeps no record of wrongs. When you get strife in interpersonal relationships, whether it be in a church fellowship, whether it be in a ministry, whether it be in a marriage, whether it be in a family, whether it be in the workplace, when you get strife, what you'll almost always find is that the division deepens and the antagonism is intensified because people keep score. Those of you who've sat in on marriage counseling situations will be very familiar with what happens. As one person makes their complaint, the other person counters with their complaint, which is countered by their complaint, which is countered by their complaint, and they can go back for years. Scorecards. Scorecards. And somewhere along the line, somebody has to say, we'll draw the line on this thing, because as I go on keeping a record of what you have done to me, it becomes increasingly obvious I could care less about what I did to you. I'm simply keeping a record of your wrongs. I am keeping no record at all of the things you did right. Does this sound familiar? We know our own hearts in this area. I like the story of the little boy whose mother is trying to get him to say his prayers at night. He doesn't particularly want to say his prayers because he's ticked with his brother. Mother is trying to get him to forgive his brother. He has no intention of forgiving his brother. His brother did something to him and he shouldn't have done it. And he is just plain ticked. And he's going to go to bed ticked. And his mother says, you shouldn't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, you shouldn't let the sun go down on your wrath. And he said, the sun never came out today. Well, God forgave you. Well, I didn't ask him to. Well, that's no way to talk about God, John. Well, I know it isn't, but I'm just ticked. Well, what would happen, says mother, pulling out her trump card, what would happen if you didn't forgive your brother and he died tonight? What would happen? Well, that was too much for the little fellow to cope with. Can you imagine the mother saying that? Yeah. Yeah, I can. He thought for a minute and he said, okay, I'll forgive him. I'll forgive him. But if he's alive in the morning, now enjoy your laugh, folks. Enjoy it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but so often there's something about us that is rather glad when somebody else does something bad. And I think probably the reason for it is this: when somebody else does something bad, that gives us a feeling of superiority. And it's a very short step from feelings of superiority to feelings of self-justification and self-satisfaction. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe what he did? Oh, I would never have dreamt that he would do such a thing. I couldn't do such a thing. And all the time we're expressing pseudo-outrage. And deep down inside we're saying, I'm glad that I am not as other men. But if we were genuinely concerned for that person, I think perhaps we'd be keeping quiet. We might even be praying for them. We might even reach out to them. Or we might even try to find how we can help them. Love, says the Apostle Paul, covers all things, trusts all things, hopes all things. Very, very positive things that love does. Love covers things over. It doesn't expose them to everybody's view. It understands the shame of the person who did what they did. And they don't want to exacerbate the shame. And they don't want to make capital out of the shameful thing that was done. They discreetly cover it up. They refuse to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it because they're concerned about the person who's shamed. And love trusts. Oh, that doesn't mean to say you trust somebody who's broken trust implicitly. It doesn't mean to say that you put your unrelenting, unthinking faith in somebody who's already proved unfaithful. No, no. You know what they are, but it does mean that love is going to go on giving them a chance. Love is going to go on giving them a break. Love will go on giving them another opportunity to prove what they can do. This is love we're talking about. It is so far removed from what we're thinking about, from what is being taught in our culture at the present time. And love is prepared to go on hoping. And love doesn't quit. Now the old versions of the Bible and some of the newer versions of the Bible talk about love never fails. That doesn't mean to say love never fails in the sense of it always achieves its objective. You know, and I know, that we can reach out in love to people and get our fingers bitten off. It doesn't always achieve what we long to achieve by it. But it never fails in the sense of it never, never quits. I think, quite frankly, we're a culture of quitters when it comes to love. And I think we need to understand agape. So says the Apostle Paul. When it comes to gifts, they're significant, but love is superior. Then he moves very quickly on to another theme where he points out that graces are significant, but love is supreme. The three graces he talks about are faith, hope, and love. He says the day is coming when all the gifts that you think are so important will be absolutely redundant. There'll be no need for prophecy. There'll be no need for gifts of knowledge. There'll be no need for gifts of wisdom. There'll be absolutely no need for gifts of speaking in tongues. They will be utterly irrelevant, he says. Not only that, he said there'll come a time when faith will be irrelevant. And there'll be a time when hope is irrelevant. Faith is clearly significant. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We stand in faith. We pray in faith. This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. But when faith turns to sight, when we have trusted in Christ and then suddenly we're with him, you won't need faith anymore. Hope is so significant. It is hope that keeps a Christian going. It is the sense that there is a better world, that there is a kingdom coming. It is the sense that that which is being done now is transitory and that which is eternal is what is substantive. And it is the hope of eternity that helps the Christian deal with the vicissitudes of life. But one day all you hope for, you'll have. You won't need faith and you won't need hope. But you sure will need love. Because that's what heaven's made of. So says the Apostle Paul, gifts are significant, but love is supreme. And graces are significant, but love is superior. So after he said all this, he then comes down to his very practical conclusion, and it is this. Make some goals. Establish some goals in life. And make one goal paramount. Establish love as a goal and pursue it relentlessly. The little Greek word that is translated follow after love in some of our translations is the Greek word dioko. It means to hunt or to persecute. To hunt or to persecute. If you go after a deer in deer hunting season, you're hunting. If you are a deer in deer hunting season, you're persecuted. It's just the flip side of the same thing. Now says the Apostle Paul, set your sights on people with love. Make that your objective and pursue it relentlessly. Get the picture? He started out the chapter by saying you're into gifts and you're into ministries, you're into arguing about all these things, but I'll show you a more excellent way. So he shows us the more excellent way, which is the way of love. And at the end of it, he says, now then, I've explained it to you. That's the excellent way to go. Now establish love as a goal and pursue it relentlessly. And Paul seems to be of the opinion that if the Corinthians can get around to doing that, they probably won't have too many problems with the other issues. But if they don't do that, there will be endless issues that they will never, ever resolve. Now, how does this all grab you, folks? Do you say to yourself, this is so out of my reach. This is so beyond my understanding. This is so up there, airy, fairy, ethereal. I'm not even close. I'm not even relating. This is so incredibly impractical. Well, does God teach us in his word impractical things? Or does he teach us things that are totally beyond normal human experience because he makes available to us super normal potentials? That's the big question. You see, so often Christianity becomes nothing more or less than just normal living with a respectable veneer of religion. That isn't Christianity. Christianity is the living out of something that is explicable only in terms of God doing something in us and for us and through us that we're incapable of doing ourselves. Let me give you a couple of pointers here as to the sheer practicality of what he is talking about. On the one hand, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when we think in terms of the love that Paul is talking about, we must be thinking Holy Spirit. Now, there are many, many ways of dealing with the aberrations and the fragmentations of human relationships. We can study them from a sociological point of view. We can study them from an anthropological point of view. We can study them from a psychological point of view. And I personally happen to think that insights from all these disciplines are extremely beneficial. But if we are looking at interpersonal relationship problems and ignoring the spiritual dimension, we haven't a chance of solving them. There isn't the remotest possibility. You cannot rule out God's gift of his Spirit in the heart of regenerate people and talk about love, God's style. Because, you see, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, if I'm struggling with love, I need to check on my relationship to the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the first clue. Here's the second clue. Jesus on one occasion said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now we're not talking fruit of the Spirit, Now we're talking commands that need to be obeyed. This very simple rule of spiritual experience. Spiritual experience operates on the twin tracks of obedience and dependence. Obedience and dependence. The old hymn has been saying it for years. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Obedience, dependence. Our problem is that we prefer so often independence of the Spirit, disobedience to the commands. If at any point I find an aberration in my spiritual life, I don't need to spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out what the problem is. I can get straight to the problem. It's either a problem with obedience or it's a problem with dependence. Now, there are many ramifications of that, but fundamentally, simply, that's where the action is. So if I'm having difficulty with love, maybe it's because I just turn a blind eye to the command, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And we simply say, I don't want to. I'm not going to. If you knew what he was like, you wouldn't tell me to do that. If you knew what she'd done to me, God, there's no way you would tell me to love her. So I'm not going to do it. Disobedience. Or it may be that we're one of these intense people, disciplined people, who have checklists of things to do, and we have 1, 2, 3, love her, love him, love it. And we check them off, and we get ourselves worn down because they don't respond. What we need to understand, of course, is that it takes the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. It is dependence upon him that engenders the power for us to be obedient to the command. Dependence on the Spirit, obedience to the Word. You can't do it without both. And some of us need to concentrate on obedience, and some of us need to concentrate on dependence. I've just time for one illustration, and I'll let you go. Years ago, my car wouldn't start. I lifted the hood, tried to look intelligent, failed. So I called my friend Donnie. Donnie said, if your car won't start, Stuart, it's either the spark or the fuel. I said, well, I know. Can you come and look at it? He said, sure. So I went inside because it was the middle of winter. I waited till I could hear him coming down the road. You could always hear Donnie coming because for some incredible reason, he drove a dune buggy in the middle of a Wisconsin winter. I heard him coming, so I rushed out and looked under the hood and tried to appear as if I'd been there the whole time. He came and he repeated the rule. If your car won't start, Stuart, it's either the spark or the fuel. He said, here, hold this. So he gave me a screwdriver. I held it in a way rather reminiscent of the Statue of Liberty. He said, not like that. And he pushed my arm down inside the oily, greasy, icky, oozy engine. He said, scrape. So I scraped. He said, now press hard. So I pressed hard. Then he got inside the car. And I had some kind of spiritual experience. It was really quite fantastic. I began to dance. I began to speak in a language that I'd never learned. I'll swear there were tongues of fire on my head. I thought, wow, this is it. As soon as it started, the spiritual experience stopped. Donnie got out of the car. He said, it's your fuel. And it was such a terrible letdown. I said, what do you mean? It's my fuel. He said, your tank's empty. I said, oh, that'll do it. That'll do it. The moral of the story is, as he went on to explain to me, that a car will not run with all the spark in the world if there's no fuel, and it will not run with all the fuel in the tank if there's no spark. It isn't either or, it's both and. And if you've got an internal combustion engine, you need the spark to ignite the gas that releases the power that drives the car. And if you're thinking in terms of spiritual life in general, or love in particular, it's not obedience at the expense of dependence, and it isn't dependence at the expense of obedience. It is the explosive mix of both. So in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, I get around to be plain, old-fashioned, hard-nosed, obedient. And guess what happens? An explosion. And do you know what my problem is? Too easily I forget to be obedient. And all too readily, I ignore being dependent. And the result is obvious to all who know me. Do you have that problem? You see, what we need to do is establish being primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction. Establishing that is a goal. In dependence upon the Spirit and in obedience to the Lord. And the difference will be utterly mind-boggling. It's called the way of love. And do you know what they say? They'll know we are Christians by our programs? No. By our buildings? No. By our gifts? No. By our ministries? No. They'll know we are Christians by our love, listen, which drives all these other things. I don't know of a more challenging chapter in the whole of Scripture than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, for showing us a more excellent way than the way we tend to go about things, as did the Corinthians. Thank you for giving us a clear-cut definition of what love really is and what it isn't and what it does and what it doesn't do. Thank you for identifying for us what our goals, what our objectives should be. And thank you for the reminder that as you call us to live in certain ways, you invariably equip us for it. Thank you that we can know the fruit of the Spirit that enables us to be obedient. Thank you that as we are obedient, we see the fruit develop in our lives. Lord, forgive us for being so unloving. Lord, forgive us for giving way to our innate selfishness. Lord, forgive us for quitting. Lord, forgive us for stopping hoping, stopping trusting, stopping covering. Lord, forgive us for being envious and arrogant and proud and self-serving. Lord, forgive us for being impatient and unkind. Lord, work a wonderful thing in our lives and show us the way of love. Write deeply upon our heart the truth of your word and give within us an insatiable desire to live this way in the power of your Spirit and obedience to your word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.